Morning, church. You can turn to 2 Samuel 10. I want to be clear today. I'm actually preaching a sermon that was put together a long time. It's not in a desire to be political. It does have application to our present political circumstances, but it's become sort of clear in the last couple of weeks of that. So you may make connections in that, and it's just a question of really of culture and of understanding. Now, some time ago, I preached a sermon where I was talking about when did Christianity become militant or militarized, when that happened. And it was sort of my proposition, and I believe a really confirmable one, that Christianity, for its first few centuries, was a very peaceful, gospel-oriented religion. But then in around 600 AD, when Islam was introduced, Islam was militant or militarized from day one. And as it began to make military conquests across Africa, Christians really maintained their same attitude until they crossed over into Spain and began to conquer. And we saw Islam as a militarized thing. And really, Christianity, which then became combative or militarized, that later led to the Crusades, was really in response to Islam. That was actually, it was the wrong move on the church's part, but we kind of understand it. The culture was really under threat and increasing hostility and conflict. And so Christianity was reacting to this militant, militarized Islam. And so Christianity, which is peaceful by nature and in its teachings, took on the methodology of Islam, which is by nature, from its inception, a military form of conquest. And so that's the thing. But I want you to understand that there's a mistake, and it really does. It shows up in U.S. foreign policy. There is a misunderstanding of where Islam's roots are. And I want to propose to you a different way of looking at that that will find itself probably in conflict with the world around us. But I want you to understand is that Islam is actually not the shaper of Near Eastern or Middle Eastern cultures. Islam is shaped by Near Eastern and Middle Eastern cultures. The whole reason that Islam found a foothold in the Middle and Near East was because it reflected the values and the culture and the ethos of the Near East and the Middle East. And actually, Islam is shaped more by what happened 3,000 to 4,000 years ago than what happened since 600 AD. That's just the way it is. And actually, today we sort of see the understanding of that. Because here is the great deficit that you guys come into this room with and you don't understand. And the more I travel in the world, the more I look at the way the human heart works, the more I become convinced of this. And I'm not really preaching politics today. I'm preaching an understanding of total depravity. Human beings, you and I in this room, are by nature totally depraved. We move as a result of our birth, as Adam's fallen race, towards sin constantly. But we have a great disadvantage. The disadvantage, folks, is that you guys have grown up in the West. And in the West, Judeo-Christian ethic shapes everything. And I want you to understand the depth of that. As a result of Judeo-Christian ethic, and it's true, everywhere that the Judeo-Christian ethic has gone, it has caused human beings to value something that we don't by nature value. And it shows up here in this text. And I want you to understand, any culture not rooted in Judaism, but more specifically and more intensely in Christianity, has zero value of real humility. real humility. You and I grow up in a culture that has certain aesthetics. There are certain things that look beautiful to us because of our culture. There are certain things that we really like because of our culture. Humility is one of those things. Humility is almost uniquely, and I'm talking about real humility. I'm not talking about the appearance of humility. I'm talking about real humility that sees myself accurately in the universe in which I live. That's really the biblical view of humility. Humility is a correct understanding of myself before God in the context of His created order. And so it drives us to understand and appreciate real humility. And folks, once you leave cultures that have been touched by Judeo-Christian ethic, you don't actually have an understanding or appreciation or an aesthetic valuing of real humility. There are things that substitute for it. Humiliation is one of them. Shame and a sense of inferiority. Those are things that substitute for humility, but they aren't the real thing. And I want you to understand that Judaism was like an explosion in the cultures of the ancient Near East and Middle East. Because with Moses, with the law, there actually was introduced into a thing which is absolutely anathema to the totally depraved heart of man. And that is real appreciation, even finding beauty in real humility. And this passage today is a good example of it. It's a good illustration of it. And so we pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died. Hanun, his son, became king in his place. And then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. By the way, the name Nahash may mean snake. And doesn't Nahash sound like a word that a snake would use? Just as his father showed kindness to me, so David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers to you? David has not sent his servants to you in order to search out the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it. So Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips, and sent them away. And actually what we have here is that they cut off part of the beard, and so it would be understood that they were in somebody else's power. It would be a public display that they were weak, and somebody held them down while they shaved off half their beard. And then they were stripped so that their backsides were hanging out and exposed. And that was sort of a forced exposure of the buttocks was a thing in the ancient Near East to bring shame. And that's really what happened. It was an incredibly embarrassing event. And so he shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips, and sent them away. And when they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow, and then return. Now when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Bethrob and the Arameans of Zobah, foot soldiers of the king Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. And then David heard of it, and he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. And the sons of Ammon came out and drew up in a battle array at the entrance of the city, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. And then Joab saw that the battle was set against him in the front and the rear, and he selected all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. Such a tiny thing that unleashes a whirlwind of hurt. And you got to understand, folks, there's a thing at the root of it. And so what we see here is a diplomatic mission gone awry. And what do you do about it? And David approaches this really within the culture, and it's a tense thing because it's between two value systems. And many people say, so he had some humiliated ambassadors, Did you really pull out heavy guns for that? And that's a question. And it really comes down to an understanding of Near Eastern, Middle Eastern cultures, but more specifically, of any culture not based in who Christ is. And I humbly say this. I want you to understand. I'm not preaching xenophobia. I'm not preaching a superiority or whatever. I'm just telling you that there are certain cultures which are inferior. And any culture not based in Christ and based in Christian values will always exhibit the depravity of man. And their only understanding is in the depravity of man. And that's a difficult position to be in. And so David here, we understand, is offering a question of kindness. Now, the kings of Ammon and the country of Ammon, the Ammonites, were really right there at Moab, but beyond the Transjordan. They're well east of Israelite, Jewish land and what was offered and given to the Jews. It really is not their bailiwick, and we don't see David expanding his borders beyond the land that God said, I will give to Abraham and your descendants forever. David focuses in Dan to Beersheba. He understands this is the land that God showed Abram, and so he is incredibly mighty, incredibly successful. Whatever he puts his hand to succeeds, and so you would kind of attribute to him or understand that he may go into a rampant or militant, militaristic phase just puffed up in his own pride. But David doesn't. David understands this is the land that God's given me. And so he sets his sights on that land. And any land beyond that, David really doesn't have an interest in. And he moves that way. And so although Nahash had been sort of a traditional enemy of Israel for the previous generation, even at times cruel, as we saw in the case of Jabesh-Gilead, we see this sort of negative thing. But David's experience with Nahash had been positive. So when he dies, David sends emissaries to Hanun and says, hey, I'm sorry your dad died. And that was really the only purpose of the diplomatic mission, was to go and say, I'm sorry your dad died. To console you in that, and even as you step into this thing. But Hanun has no ability to understand that. And folks, this is just the culture of any culture based in the depravity of man. There's no such thing as a kindness that isn't seen as having an ulterior motive. And it frustrates me to no end, and I'm trying not to be frustrated, but it frustrates me to no end when I see Christians exhibit the same attitude. That any offer of kindness is not mentioned or even accepted or even considered that it could possibly be out of true kindness. That reading into the motives of other people is really something which is much more akin to the heart without Christ. And so we are called as Christians to be wise, but also to really take people at face value and give them the benefit of the doubt. Outside of that Judeo-Christian ethic, you just don't find that. And the idea of somebody being magnanimous or good for no other reason than that it is magnanimous and good, that there's no alternative, ulterior motive, that there's no striving for greater power, just does not occur in cultures outside of Christ. It just doesn't. If you ever want to understand what you would be without a Christian, go to a non-Christian country and really look at how people live and interact with one another. I've had the privilege of doing that, and I'm telling you, folks, cultures that are not based in Christ are completely broken, even down to this fundamental level, that a kindness cannot be seen as a kindness. There's got to be a reason for that. And so that shapes what comes out of that culture. And so here, of course, David's kindness is answered with a cruelty. And immediately David goes to war. Many people may ask the question,
well, is that really what you do there?
Well, yeah, because David's living in the real world. And this is a difficult thing. The application of this on a national level can be very, very difficult. And I'm also helping you. I want you to understand something, that an individual, you can go to a non-Christian culture and find an individual who can appreciate real humility. I'm just talking about the ethos of a culture. The ethic, the character, the habit of a culture is determined by its principles. And you may find an individual person in the Near East or the Middle East from that non-Christian culture that can understand and appreciate humility. I'm just telling you, as a culture, it doesn't exist. And I'm not saying, I'm not picking on Islamic cultures or Middle Eastern cultures. I'm telling you, it's every culture outside of Christ. Real humility is not appreciated. It's not understood. It's not valued. There are substitutes for it: humiliation, shame, and that looks like humility. That looks like humility. It's not. It's humiliation. It's shame. A sense of inferiority that exists in cultures, but that's not humility. It's just not. And so the idea of truly seeing yourself in light of who God is, and that's why the New Testament is so clear about this: you have been bought with a price. Therefore, view other men this way. Love one another. Be humble with one another. Be easy with one another. Be gentle with one another, because you've been bought with a price. And there's this understanding because of the weight of who God is and what He's done for me. And it drives me to an accurate view of myself. I cannot point the finger self-righteously at another person because I've been saved by grace. It just doesn't exist outside of Jesus. It is not the character of cultures. There's not the value of it. So David is sitting here, and folks, I want you to understand, he is about to send people to their deaths. He's about to go to war because an ambassador got his beard shaved off and he got his backside revealed. And David's about to go to war. And you have to ask the question, whoa, is this commiserate? Well, yeah, that's because David understands something. And folks, it's the nature of culture outside of Christ. And here's your issue. If cultures do not value humility, real humility, and they don't really value altruistic kindness, that means you are left with two options, and only two options. You will either be despised and disregarded because you're weak, or you will be resented and hated because you're strong. And those are your two choices. And I also want you to understand, this still sticks. When we deal with cultures in the Middle East and the Near East, we actually only have two choices. We have the choice of being resented because we're strong, or being despised because we're weak. The Middle East, the Near East, cultures without Christ, any culture without Christ, isn't going to suddenly wake up one day and go, hey, you know what? These Americans are doing this humble thing. Boy, isn't that really attractive? Because they don't have to. They're really strong. They've got this money. They could just throw their weight around. But boy, they're moving in a humble way. Let's appreciate that. It's never going to happen. There's no appreciation for it. It's like giving broccoli to somebody who hates broccoli. Like, oh, if you just keep eating this, the more you're exposed to broccoli, you'll get used to it. It's really wonderful. It doesn't matter how many times you do that. You're sitting there with a 30-year-old adult who won't eat broccoli. There's a reason for it. They have no appreciation for it. There's no ethos. There's no character that looks at that and says, I like that. And folks, there is an application to this. And I'll go ahead and get it out of the way. I want you to understand, this has been the character of U.S. foreign policy for 100 years. And I'm not blaming the Obama administration. I'm actually saying Thomas Jefferson may be the last president who understood this. If you're dealing with cultures outside of Christ, real humility has no value. Humiliation is something they understand. But humility isn't. So you're left with two choices. You can either be resented for being strong or despised for being weak. And that's it. And this thing that happened with these patrol boats over with Iran over the last week, I just sort of laughed in my head when it happened. I went, okay, they're going to take those guys and they're going to put them on television and they're going to humiliate America with that. And when America tries to do the humble thing, it's not going to be perceived as humility. It's going to just be perceived as weakness. There's no appreciation outside of Christ for real humility. It's just the way it is. And so you got to understand, Islam isn't shaping the culture. Islam is the product of this culture. Islam, the reason it's accepted, and it was accepted 600 years ago, is because it reflected the value system of the ancient Near East. Once you leave Jesus, folks, there's no appreciation for humility. And Christian, I'm going to zing you. That's why pride is so disgusting in us. Because we should know better. To us, humility should be beautiful. But so often, people like us, Christians, are so afraid of humility, of being disrespected, that we move really against our faith. And to be honest with you, last week's diplomatic crisis, I don't know the answer to it. Because I'm a Christian. Humility is a thing that we're supposed to do. How that gets worked out in national policy, foreign policy, I don't really know the answer to that. I'm just a pastor. I'm just telling you that based on what happened, it was just the wrong thing to do. And I can tell you it was going to be the wrong thing to do before it happened because I understand the culture of the ancient Near East. I understand the value system of people who don't have Christ. I don't know the answer. And I'm not actually criticizing the administration. I don't know what a culture based in Judeo-Christian ethic should do with such events. Because humility is a good thing. I'm just telling you that what we did would not be perceived as humility. It would be perceived as shame. And it's a totally different thing. I mean, it's a real quandary. I don't know the answer to that. I just thought it was funny that I was preparing this sermon and then that happened. You got to understand, I was laughing like, oh, isn't this interesting? Maybe you don't think it's funny. I did. So as the Ammonites react to humiliate because they can't understand kindness, they can't understand humility, they can't understand altruism or kindness for kindness' sake, David has to react with really a thing that many people would say, man, that seems like an overreaction. But the fact is, if David did not do anything, letting it go would be perceived as a humiliation which would signal that they could attack David. And then innocent people, thousands of lives, would be lost. So David reacts in military because he understands the culture on the other side will allow nothing else. And I'm not saying that that's what we should go bomb Iran because they humiliate us. I'm not saying that. I told you before, it's really difficult. It's difficult to figure out what does a Christian nation do. Well, the fact is, you can say we're not a Christian nation, but our ethic is Christian. We're supposed to act like Christians. It's our value system. To us, humility is a good thing. But what do you do when people have no value of it? And they have no value of it because they're without Jesus. You see my issue? Please, somebody tell me you see my issue. See my issue? Yeah. It's toughy. But David here has a clarity. And it's a remarkable clarity. And I don't know if such clarity is even possible in today's world. But David says, okay. And I want you to notice what he does. God was with this guy. There was a tremendous wisdom in the way that David handled things. David doesn't go to war immediately.
he sends his second-in-command, Joab, to war. So what David is actually communicating to the Ammonites is this. Well, you guys have insulted us, and all you did was insult us. All you did was try to humiliate us. Now we're going to kill you. But you know what? You're not really worth my time. I'm going to send Joab. You see that, man? That is smart stuff, man. David, oh, now if I could be David. Wow, it's just wise stuff. So, Joab goes to war. Now, what he incurs is not what he thought he would incur. The Ammonites look at the situation and they go, you know what? We have become odious to David. I'm not really sure why. We just shaved off his emissary's beard and exposed his backside. Oh, well, when you say it like that, it does sound kind of bad. But to go to war? Oh, boy. We need some mercenaries. And they begin to hire anybody in the region who's not working to go to war. So David sends his soldiers, and he sends his best soldiers. And Joab is there with his brother Abishai, and as they show up for war, the battle is arrayed, and Joab goes, wow, there are a lot more people here than we initially thought. They've hired all of these mercenaries, thousands of them. So Joab says this, verse 9, when Joab saw the battle was set against him in the front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel, arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. And he said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come help you. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So I want you to understand what just happened. Joab is sitting there facing stiff odds, what we would consider probably a smaller force. And he says, how do you fight a war in the front and in the rear? And Joab says, I'm going to pick a direction. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to take my best guys, and we are going to attack the Arameans, and we are going to try and make a dent in things hard and fast. We're going to try and hit them with shock and awe. But if we fail, you're going to have to retreat from your battle and come help us, and we're going to try and push through one side. We're going to pick a direction, and we're going to go at it. And if I watch you guys failing, I'm going to break off over here, and we're going to rush. We've got to pick a direction, and we don't know which direction to go until on the fly. Man, that's risky. The weight of that, folks, that decision, that's a toughie. It's also gutsy. It is absolutely what you find with Joab. Joab had his problem. A lack of courage was not one of them. Be strong, and we're going to see what God's going to do. And whatever God gives us, we're going to be content with it. Verse 13. So Joab and all the people who were with him drew near to the battle with the Arameans, and the Arameans fled before him. So the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled. They also fled before Abishai, and they entered the city. And then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together and Hadadezer sent and brought the Arameans who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. Now when it was told to David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan. David is now pulling out the big gun. And you see this measured, reasonable response. It's extreme, but it's reasonable. He looks at the threat and he says, I'm not going to treat this as if the world's ended. We're going to go to war because we have to. These guys don't value what we value. We're going to have to go to war. And when we go to war, he sends Joab, and Joab wins. But now they have gathered reinforcements, and David says, now I can step in. Now I can do my job because we've reached an escalation. So when it was told to David, he gathered all Israel together, crossed the Jordan, and came up to Helam.
And the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him, but the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans. By the way, chariots are considered really hard to kill for foot soldiers. David never seems to have a problem with it. In the same way that everywhere Abraham went, he dug a well and found water, every time David comes up against chariots, he has no problem. Everybody else in the world struggles with this. How do you beat chariots? David kills them by the bucketful. It's crazy. Just one of those things. The Arameans struck 40,000 horsemen, struck down Shobak, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings and the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. Folks, what we see God doing here is really a transitional thing. One of the principles that we pick up in consistent Old Testament study is that God really deals with the culture as it exists while calling them to something else. And so, in the same way that we look at God's tolerance for polygamy in the ancient Near East, we see Him calling people to monogamy, that there would be this monogamous relationship, these monogamous marriages. And so, God's dealing with the culture. Well, in the same way, God's doing that. He's giving Israel, Judah, His people, an ethic that is absolutely different from the rest of the world. And He expects them to operate in it. Kindness to enemies, openness to the stranger. But then when faced with real threat, they have to defend themselves. And you see God, this measured sort of real-life application of godly good things. It's an amazing thing to watch. And so we see David acting in a kindness, and then as that kindness blows up into a war, we see him operating with the culture that he's got. And wisely so. But there's a thing that happens, and we have to understand that our version of our view of plenary verbal inspiration in Scripture means that as the author of a book is moved to the Holy Spirit, and what we seem to draw the conclusion of in Scripture is that they are aware that they are being moved to the Holy Spirit to write. And as the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel sits down and he lays out what God has revealed for him to write, we understand that God's using that inspiration to arrange material. And you have to ask the question, when there's a chapter in there, why is it there? Well, folks, I think that this chapter is set here to reveal what's going to happen in the next chapter. And as God deals with David and David's military victories, he becomes unbeatable. And actually, mythologically unbeatable. He's amazing. Whatever he does wins. Whomever he fights loses. That's the way God works. And folks, there is a danger in that. As David walks comfortably into blessing and receives blessing after blessing after blessing, I think there's a danger in it. He begins to believe the thing that everybody else believes, that he is so blessed of God that whatever he does will be blessed. That he can get away with it. The next chapter, as we will see next week, is about his great sin with Bathsheba. And this chapter sets that off. And Christian, I want you to understand something. That here you are as a believer, blessed of God. You're blessed with salvation, and you have a daily awareness that you will never see the condemnation of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so in chapter 6 of Romans, we find, well, will grace abound where sin abounds? Absolutely. The greediness of sin is that it chews up. I mean, the greediness of grace is that it chews up whatever sin you operate in your life. You will never, ever, not ever, taste the condemnation of sin. You will never be lost. And so there's a tempting thing that happens. Therefore, since my eternity is secure, should I continue in sin that grace might abound? Should I rely upon the grace of God that I can just get away with this thing, that He might not see and He might not care if I do this thing? So we step into evil. Well, that happens very often, at the times of greatest fruitfulness in your life. When your job is on the greatest path it's been on, when your family is squared away, when your kids are doing great, when your marriage is on all cylinders, very often as we incur the grace and the abundance and the blessing of God's work in our lives, we become tempted to trespass upon such gifts. I think it's exactly what happened. That as David continued to win, continued to succeed, he began to allow temptation to set him up for failure. In the area where he was most practiced in failure, where he had a problem already. Christian, I want to caution you in your walk with the Lord. That blessing is a wonderful thing, but it comes with a danger. The danger is when we taste the blessing of God, of taking it for granted. And I don't want you to ever do that. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you so much for your blessing in our lives. We know it comes with danger. That simply being rich in grace calls us to act like paupers as results sin. So Father, keep our feet on the path that we not step to the right or the left, that in times of blessing we simply view them as such and we hang on to you as tightly as in moments of great crisis. Help us to walk with you that we not fall or fail or stumble on this road which you've given us. And help us, Lord, also to value the redemption of a depraved heart. We watch the world stumble in ethic, in how they view and believe, and how they act and react. And Father, we're not condemned to be the same. Help us to take on such wonderful things, and especially what you tell us in Scripture, real humility, and to value it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.